Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans in the 6th chapter as we consider, again, the freedom that we have in Christ, a great freedom that has been won. John records for us in the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter, "If the Son of Man shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us something of that freedom, both in knowledge and in experience, the great freedom that you have provided for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might come to live to your glory and unto you, that we might be dead to ourselves and dead to sin and alive unto you. Grant us by your word and spirit, even this morning, to know something of the deep fellowship that is ours by right of inheritance in Christ, what it means to live with you, for you, and unto your glory. We might go from here, and whether we eat or drink, and all that we do, do for your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen. Freedom is an important concept. When I was a young boy, lived just outside Washington, D.C., and I remember when Martin Luther King came, the Poor People's March to Washington, and stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial and said, "Free at last, free at last. Praise God Almighty, I'm free at last." In our own U.S. Constitution and Declaration of Independence, the concepts of freedom are part of what we have, in that we believe that these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that we have these unalienable rights of life, liberty, i.e. freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. But what is freedom? There is, like in so many other cases, context is everything. There is a civil freedom, which is a freedom from tyranny, but it's not a freedom unto anarchy, is it? It would be no freedom at all to have thrown off the tyranny of King George, only to fall into the freedom that the French tried to do with the Reign of Terror, where anarchy ruled and people died. There is a civil freedom, but it is not a freedom unto anarchy. There is a racial freedom, a freedom from the oppression of one race or group of people from the other. But that freedom itself is not a freedom to be set free from the tyranny of one to go and tyrannize another. We all have loved ones who have given their lives, shed their blood in the name of freedom in wars. My uncle, for whom I'm in part named, Alfred Douglas Vandermeulen, died in the Battle of Okinawa to deliver our country from the freedom of tyranny from Japan and Nazism. And so there's freedom as a hallmark of our lives. And Christ has come to set us free. But there's a couple terms that I want you to grab hold of. And if you take notes, I'd like you to write these definitions down. Because if you don't understand this, you might misread the freedom that we have here in Romans. We have not been given a civil freedom in Romans, although there are those who teach what's called liberation theology. We have not been given a cultural freedom, a freedom that can be equated to some type of racial freedom, in that we've been delivered from the prejudices of certain groups. Nor have we been given freedom from tyranny in the sense of freedom from the aggressors of the world. In order to do this, we must understand that we must understand several words. Number one, the word autonomous. Autonomous. The word autonomous comes together from two very simple Greek words that you are familiar with, at least some of them, one of them. The word autonomous can be broken down into autos And it comes into English in things like an automobile. What's an automobile? But something that is self-driven, self-mobile. Autonomous is the bringing together of autos and another word, nomos, which is law. Autonomous is to be a law unto yourself. And in the 60s and the 70s, our culture seized upon autonomy and tried to argue that the freedoms that we have are a freedom from laws, and I'm free to do what I want. And those of you who are 50 or older will remember phrases like, if it feels good, do it. Remember that? Some of you who are younger will hear autonomy in the McDonald's commercial. You deserve a break today. It's all about you. The freedom that we have in Christ is not autonomousness. That I've been set free from the law in order to become a law to myself, and I get to decide when and where and what I want to do. And you'll hear the teenager who's starting to develop a taste for independence chafe against his or her parents and saying, you know, you're narrow, or you're legalistic, or you're holding me back, or you're repressing me. I need to be able to express myself. And that's usually a good warning that the child has bought into a wrong view of freedom and has replaced freedom with autonomous. The other word I want you to know in vocabulary that you need to master is the word antinomian. Antinomian. You're all familiar with the word anti, and ultimately to be against, and then nomian, you already should hear from autonomous, you hear the word law. Antinomian is the person who's against law, against all restrictions. And so the freedom we have in Christ is not autonomous, that you've been set free to become a law unto yourself, nor is your freedom in Christ one to become antinomian, that we are now no longer under law, but we are under grace, therefore I am free to decide what is right or wrong. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that freedom, when thought about in these terms, is absolutely unbiblical. You were never set free in Christ to be a law unto yourself or to think that there are no rules or regulations. In reality, what we'll see in the passage this morning is you were set free from one master in order that you could become enslaved to another. The freedom in Christ is freedom from the master of enslavement to sin in order that you might become enslaved to God. And those who want to do their own thing, that's autonomous, be a law unto themselves, or think that there are no standards or behavior, are thinking categorically anti-Christian thoughts. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that not only are we a whole set of laws are still in play, but you were saved from one lifestyle that was dominated by sin to another lifestyle that is also dominated by obedience, but now the obedience unto God from the heart. In other words, Christianity is about a lifestyle. Christianity is about a way of life, a way of living, a way of thinking, a way of doing, a way of being. And there is one who has already told us what that way of life will look like. God Himself. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin, or are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be, or the old King James, God forbid. Now again, just to highlight our need for the upcoming class on covenantal theology, this verse itself, it needs to be read covenantally. What's it mean not to be under law? This verse does not mean we were once under a covenant and we're no longer under a covenant. It says we were under a covenant where it says, do this and you will live, don't do this and you will die. That's what the covenant of law is. First in the garden, where Adam was, life and death was presented before him. If he had obeyed, he would have lived. But God says, in the day you eat of this tree, you will die. And then in another covenant in Mount Sinai, which has got grace in it, but also law, Israel, as long as they obeyed, would be blessed. And when they disobeyed, they would be cast out of the land. And Christ was born under that covenant. Christ was born under that law, and the Ten Commandments as given at Mount Sinai are the conditions of the covenant, aren't they? And Christ came and fulfilled those covenants, not to get, or fulfilled those laws, not to do away with law, but to fulfill the covenant, which no one in Israel could ultimately do. And so when Paul says we're not under law, what he's saying is, it's not that there is no law in our lives. He's not saying there aren't any standards. He's simply saying that in your relating to God, which is always in terms of a covenant, the relationship you now have with God is not based upon your obedience. Do this and you shall live. Don't do this and you will be cursed. When Paul says you're no longer under that type of covenant, but you're now under a new covenant, a covenant of grace, where it's not, this is what you must do, but where God says, in my grace, this is what I will do for you. I will serve you. I will bless you. I will give to you graciously everything that is required to be in relationship with me. I will give it. Now, Paul's raising this question. If our relationship with God is no longer based upon our obedience, but upon grace, should we therefore not worry about sin? Should we just go ahead and sin when we're confronted with those circumstances? And you all been in them. You've been in those circumstances, those dilemmas, where to say something and to speak the truth, you're going to hurt somebody, and to hold your lips would be to lie, but lives might be spared. What are you to do? You think, well, I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. Therefore, should I go ahead and sin? Is it okay to get away with this? And Paul says, no. Just because God's relationship, God relating to you, is no longer based upon your obedience, do this and you shall live, does not give you the freedom in those tough spots to sin because, well, it's all covered anyway. Those of you who have read of The hiding place, Corrie ten Boom. Remember when the Germans come into the kitchen or come into the house? So where are the Jews? And she says they're under the table. Right? She spoke the truth. But in that moment, if we could put ourselves in that house at that moment, and the people are coming in with their machine guns looking to kill people, and they say, "Where are they?" What do you say? Is it okay to lie? And Paul says, God forbid. May it never be. Just because it looks like you're in the midst of a very difficult situation, your new relationship with God has not given you the freedom to get out of the difficult situation by sinning. And so then he begins to apply it. He says in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Either sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Paul, as all of the Bible does, brings us down to two roads. Remember Jesus and Matthew chapter 7 said, there are two ways, two roads. The narrow road and the broad road. The Bible constantly brings us back to things like, you are either for me or you're against me. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You are either under the law and relating to God on terms of obedience or you are under grace. There's two ways. And you and I have to come back and grapple with that because we're always looking for the tertium quid. We're always looking for the third way. There's got to be an alternative. It's never that simple, A or B, is it? But the Bible comes back and says, in terms of salvation and righteousness, it is that simple. And Paul says this, do you not know? In the language he's using is the kind of language you would say, don't you know if you jump off that balcony, you're going to hit the floor? I mean, this is he's appealing to that which everyone would know. This is so obvious. This is so axiomatic. It doesn't take a whole lot of reflectiveness or deep-seated philosophical, analytical thinking to grab hold of this. If you jump from the railing of this of up there, you are going to hit the ground. Everyone in this room knows that. Whether you can articulate the laws of gravity or not, you all know. That's the kind of language Paul is using here in verse 16. Do you not know then, when you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of one whom you obey, either in sin resulting in death or in obedience resulting in righteousness. You are obeying somebody. You are either obeying sin, which will lead to further sin and ultimate death, or you are obeying righteousness, therefore you're obeying God, resulting in everlasting life. The idea here is, the idea of you're presenting yourselves as slaves to somebody. This is why I say the myth of freedom. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of God. Those are the only two options. Those are the only two roads. This morning, everyone in this room is either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. There is no third option. The gospel has put us on the road of grace and righteousness and everlasting life. And now we must learn to live in light of it. But he says to us, do you not know, do you not understand, do you comprehend that to whomever you are presenting yourselves, an idea is the regular pattern of your life. You are slaves to that one for obedience. And the idea of obedience there is to put yourself under, to hear under. Like we speak this way when we say, a parent says to a child, pick up your room, and the room's not picked up. What does the parent often say? Did you not hear me? And what does that mean when a parent says to the child, did you not hear me? The parent is not questioning the child's ability to hear. Hearing at that point is being equated with what? Obedience. And to place someone to obedient, the word here has to do with hearing. This word to obey, this word to for obedience here has to do with the hearing and placing yourself under the speech and the authority of one. And you're either a slave to whom you obey, resulting either to sin and the ongoing sin, and that results in death, or you are hearing and obeying and submitting, answering to, hearing the obedience that results unto righteousness. There's the two roads. And everyone's on them. But then Paul makes this fantastic statement in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Boy, we could spend a year on those two verses. I promise not to spend the year this morning. He says, but thanks be to God. Grace, literally, grace, gratitude be given to God. Why? Because though you were slaves to sin, though you were in Adam, and in Adam you were in a covenant that said, do this and you shall live, and you were a slave to sin. That's who you were. Now, here's another. If you're writing, taking notes, here's another definition you need to have. Write the word sin dash sins. Sin, singular, dash sins. As Christians and as sinners, we're so familiar with sin, we read the word sin sometimes and we just fly right over it. We think we know what it means. But we don't always read it the way it ought to be. In Romans chapter 5 through 8, there is 46 times the verb and the noun sin appears. 46 times, 4 times it's the verb, and 42 times the noun sin appears. More than any place else in the entirety of the Bible. In fact, in the book of Romans, sin is dealt with more in terms of sheer frequencies of the word appearing than any book in the Bible, including the book of Hebrews. Now, dealing with the noun sin-sins, when you're reading in chapter 5, Romans 5 through chapter 8, the word, with one exception, the noun, always appears in the singular. And when you read it, you have to ask this question: is he referring to nature or action? Normally, when you see the word sin in the singular, it's referring to a corrupt nature. The sin that you have as a result of being Adam, the corrupting of the human nature. You're created in righteousness, you're created in holiness in the garden, and in Adam, when he sinned, when he acted sinfully, the human nature became sinful or sin. And sometimes Paul is referring specifically that you've been freed from sin, meaning that human nature. Now, the problem is when he uses the word sin singular, sometimes he means nature, sometimes he means action. Almost always when he says sins, plural, he's referring to particular acts. The sins of the flesh are these things. For example, in verse 15, shall we sin? I believe in that singular form, he's using it specifically in terms of acts of sin. It's the only way it makes sense. Verse 17, though you were slaves of sin, here he's using it as the fallen nature, that power that resides in you. That power of the corrupting of our nature, that sin, that causes you to do the sins. And that plural form, though it's not stated in this verse, is not far behind. But what he's saying is, I don't think he's saying that you are freed from this, that you were enslaved to individual acts. You were enslaved to this very nature. Clearly, this is what he means over in Romans chapter 7. For example, turn over there in Romans 7 when he says, verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold into the bondage to sin. He's not talking about individual acts, but a nature. Verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. Clearly, that's a reference to the fallen nature. The sin in me maybe is overflowing into acts, but the sin, the word sin there, is referring to this nature. Romans 7:20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and make me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. On the other, in my flesh, the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Back in chapter 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, We're talking about a nature here that will overflow into actions, sins. But what Paul is saying is that before you came to Christ, before you were transferred into the kingdom of Christ, before you were in the covenant of grace, when you were under the covenant of law, you were a slave to a fallen nature that demanded of you, required of you to sin, and that sin would lead to death. That's who you are. That's who I am. That's who everyone is. As we sang this morning from Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin. Now, the infant in the mother's womb is not sinning, sins, plural, but that child already has a sinful nature. And when that child comes out of the womb, it comes with that sinful nature and is, from the moment of its first breath, expressing sin, even in the way that it cries. That child is not innocent. That child is not neutral. That child is not righteous. It is in sin that it's been conceived. It is in sin that it was brought into the world. And at the moments of its birth, it is in a covenant of works and it is enslaved to sin. Doesn't get that way when it turns two. It got that way at conception. It says, know that in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, and when you were slaves to this nature, you were under the law, under a covenant of law that said, do this or you will die. If I was to pull out a semi-automatic weapon here and I said, okay, give me your money or die. There's no weapons up here, just in case you're wondering. But if I was to do that, and you gave me your money, would you say you gave me your money out of the joy of your heart or out of fear? Out of fear, right? And our courts acknowledge that type of thing. That's called duress. And the law in Israel required obedience, and not to obey would cause oftentimes people to be put to death. And you will hear this phrase in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You will put them to death in order that the other people will fear. But Paul says here that conversion, being taken from the covenant of works into a covenant of grace, has so radically transformed you that though you were a slave to the sin nature, you became obedient, what? From the heart. You became obedient from the heart. And the verbal language here is, it's not a passive in that somebody made you obedient. You became obedient from the heart. In this great work of God, where you've been transferred in the kingdom of the beloved Son, that work of grace in you has made you become obedient from the heart. So now I no longer serve God because I'm afraid He's going to punish me. I serve God because I love Him. It's purely spontaneous. I want to give Him these things. I want to live for Him. It's a matter of, that's what, I can't think of anything else. And we've made fun of that in a serious sort of way. Like, Linda and I will be celebrating our 22nd anniversary here in just a few months. And on our anniversary, we've made this kind of comment before. If I say to her, honey, in 22 years I've loved you and remained faithful to you because I was so afraid that if I didn't, you would kill me. Am I going to score any romantic points saying that? Honey, I've been scared to death of what you would say if. Would you like to go out to dinner and celebrate our anniversary? And she would probably say at that point, what? No. But if I say to her, I love you, and for the last 22 years, I've kept myself faithful to you because of that love that I have for you, and tonight I'd like to spend the time with you because there is no one else in all the world that I could rather want to be with than you at this moment. Am I scoring points now? Yeah. And Paul is saying that's the Christian life. Why do you pray? Because if I don't, God's going to get me. No, because I can think of nothing else that I'd rather do than call upon the name of my Lord and Savior who's rescued me. Why do you read the Bible? Well, because if I don't, God will get me. Wait, no. I can't think of anything else than to be able to hear the voice of my Lord and the very words that He's given me. Here's a great evidence of salvation. Do you respond to God in fear or out of from the heart? Is your relationship one of do these things and you will live and don't and God will get you? Or is it, no, God has already in His grace put His law on your heart and mind, given you a new nature, given you His Spirit of His Son, so that you could cry out, Abba, Father, and your relationship with God, your love of God, your walk with God is as intimate and as spontaneous and as loving as a man's love for his wife. Only more so. Who are you? Which covenant are you under this morning? What constitutes your walk with God? Fear? Obedience from fear or obedience from the heart? Because the effectual call of God upon the sinner and the preaching of the gospel so radically causes a person to be born again that all the Christian life is one of, I love God, what else could I ever do? It's kind of like, remember in John chapter 6, Jesus is talking about that He is the bread of life. And if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And all these things, and the Jews are just really upset. But not only the Jews, it says in John 6, verse 66, I always remember it because it's John 6, 6, 6. It says, many of His disciples were so distraught over the things He was teaching that many of His disciples no longer would walk with Him. And He turns to the 12 and He says to them, will you leave also? And what does Peter say? Well, we'd like to because we can't handle this, but we are scared to death of what you'll do to us. Is that what he says? No, he says, Lord, where else will we go? To whom else will we go to find the words of everlasting life? Do you fear in that? No, but you hear the recognition that Peter knows that Jesus is the source of life. That's salvation. That's what it means to be transferred out of from the law and the covenant of law to grace and the covenant of grace. But he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart. Now this is where it gets really tricky. Read carefully with me and do not read too quickly. Obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Now, the phrase to which you were committed, this is really a weird way of saying this. The idea here, this form of teaching to which you were committed, Paul is not saying this form of teaching to which you committed yourself. It's not what he said. It is absolutely clear from the grammatical tense that he uses, the form of teaching which somebody outside you committed you. That you were taken by God and you were given to a pattern or form of teaching. When you are transferred from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace, God in the effectual call, by the work of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, takes you from the enslavement to sin and He causes you to be given to, He gives you to the teaching. He gives you to the teaching In other words, it's a total sellout on your part, a total giving of yourself, because God takes you and gives you and all that you are to a form of teaching. Isn't that bizarre? No, what in the world is Paul trying to say here? Well, it's answered in part by what I think the word form means. We get the word type here. And probably the best way to think about it is for those of you who are old enough to remember such things, a typewriter. Our word typewriter comes from this very Greek word type, or form of teaching. And on the typewriter, for those of you who have never seen one, you had these keys, and you would press a key like the letter A, and a little arm would come fly up onto a piece of paper and whack that paper hard enough, and there would be a ribbon between that little letter A and the paper, and it would whack it hard enough to actually put upon that paper a pattern or form of an A. A type was put on that piece of paper. That's why it's called a typewriter. You are putting into that paper something that, and this is very much what's happening to us in salvation. Is the paper doing anything? The paper is just sitting there in the roller. For those of you who don't know what a roller is, that's that little round black thing that holds the paper in place. And the typewriter comes up, whacks that paper, whacks that paper, whacks that paper. And the paper is being changed. And for those of you who remember typewriters before they had the delete button, remember that some of those pages were forever that way, and you'd have to type them, remember having to erase all that stuff, and well, that's another topic for fellowship time. But anyway, the striking of that paper by the typewriter changes and impresses upon that paper a form. And that's what being transferred from the covenant of law and works to a covenant of grace is, that God has given to us over to a form of teaching that is putting upon you a pattern, a type. Something's being written upon your mind and your heart that is forever going to change who and what you are. It's typing upon you. It's impressing upon you a form that was not there intrinsically because you were a slave to sin. And so, but thanks be to God, grace be given to God, gratitude be given to God, for though you were slaves to sin, though you were, and the idea is in a state, perpetually enslaved, doulosses, the same word Paul will use of himself, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Though you were a bondservant to sin, you became obedient out of the heart, from the heart, because you've been given over to a type, a tupon of teaching, having been freed from the law and being enslaved to sin. Well, what is this teaching? Well, first of all, the simple answer, it's the gospel. But what in the world is the gospel? Remember, the word gospel means what? Good news. It's a message. It has content. I keep telling you that I ought to be able to break into your house at 3 a.m. and there are certain things, if I woke you up in the middle of the night, you ought to be able to say to me as spontaneously as anything. And one of them should be, what is the gospel? And you should say, it is a message. It has content. It's a message to be believed. And we've been given over to a message that is to type upon our souls, to mold us, to shape us, to rearrange us. And that message to believed are all the doctrines of the Bible. Because all the doctrines of the Bible, directly or indirectly, unfold for us the very message of the gospel. Question: how important is doctrine then? Or maybe I should ask it this way. How practical should doctrine be then? If the very teachings and the word here in verse 17 for teaching, you've been delivered over to this teaching, is the Greek word for doctrine. It's the didache. It's the doctrines of the Bible. It's the teachings of the Bible that you've been given over. So not only how important is doctrine, the question maybe is, how practical is doctrine? Because it's these very doctrinal teachings that the Holy Spirit uses to transform our character like the typewriter striking the paper. It is the truth of the gospel that changes us and makes us free from sin. Well, if you don't believe me, look back with me in the Gospel of John in chapter 8. This is exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 31. He says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How will you be made free? By the truth. If you continue, verse 31, if you continue, if you abide, if you make your home in my word, in those doctrines, in my teaching, in my didache, then you are truly my disciples. And if you are truly my disciples, or you are truly learners of me, that's what the word disciple means. If you're truly learners of mine, you are learning of me, being taught of me, being taught by my word, and you make your home in that word, you will know the truth. And that truth will do something. It will set you free. It's possible to know the truth and not be a disciple of Christ, isn't it? There's all sorts of people who are not saved. There are many people in hell today who have forgotten more in the Bible than all of us collectively know right now. You can know all the truth, but it will not set you free. How will it set you free? When you become a learner of Christ, a disciple of Christ, then you will know that truth in a way that will set you free. He goes on to say in verse 34, truly I say to you that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. But are you free to go do whatever you want? To be autonomous? No. Are you free to be antinomian? No. You are freed now to begin to hear and to learn and to be molded and shaped by the very words of Christ to a whole new obedience, a whole new way of life, a whole new way of relating to God and to our neighbor. How practical is doctrine? You struggling with sin in your life? You're struggling to find the freedom that Christ has promised you, that out of the spontaneousness of your heart to respond in grace and joy and gratitude to God, you find that hard? And maybe you're not in the covenant of grace at all. But maybe you are in the covenant of grace. Maybe you really have been redeemed. But you find the Christian life such a struggle. It's because the typewriter is not impressing upon you the very power of the Word of Christ. And so you live these defeated, struggling lives, always wondering why the harder you run, the farther you get behind. The Word, the teaching, the didache is what Christ uses. If you are a learner of me, if you are my disciple, you will know the truth. And it is only the disciples who know the truth in a freeing sort of way. Non-disciples can know that truth and it never free them. Learners of Christ learn that truth and it says, I will set you free. And if the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so Jesus becomes the agent. Jesus becomes the source in which He moves through His Word to impress upon your mind and heart a whole new way of life. Back in Romans 6, and Paul sums it up by saying, having been freed from sin. Now, which sin do you think he's referring to at that point? Individual sins or the sin nature? I think he's talking about the sin nature, which overflows into the individual sins. You've been set free from the tyranny of that corrupt nature. You've been set free from that. How? By God, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving you over to a pattern of sin, a pattern of truth that is so working in you and transforming you that from the heart, you spontaneously, without fear, spontaneously, without outward exhortation, are responding in gratitude to God and walking in obedience. Verse 18, having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. See, we live in a society that reads the word slave and can only read negative stuff into it because we've been so propagandized in our culture. In the Bible, the word slave is a beautiful word. It can also be a negative, ugly word. But the context means everything, right? It's like the word lust. Did you know the Bible uses the word lust for sin, but He also uses the same word lust for righteousness? We're to lust after Christ and the things of Christ. Context means everything. And context means everything for rightly understanding the word freedom. You were not set free to become antinomian and to stand against all the standards that the Bible has. You're being legalistic if you tell me I have to live that way. We were not set free to have that attitude. Nor were we set free to be autonomous. I will define for myself the Christian life. I will decide what it means to be a Spirit-filled Christian. I will decide for myself whether I need church, the preaching of the Word, sacraments, church discipline, fellowship and prayers of others. I will be the decider of those things. You were not set free to have that attitude. You were set free from the bondage of a fallen nature, given a whole new creaturely makeup. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You become a new creature in order to be enslaved again to an obedience unto God that flows from a heart that says, of course, there's a sense in which I'm enslaved to my wife. But if you have a carnal way of thinking to say, I'm enslaved to my wife, that sounds negative, doesn't it? That sounds like, well, what are you? You just enslaved to your wife? You only love her because you have... No, I'm enslaved to her because I do love her and I don't want anyone else. And because of that, there are certain things that I can never do again. There are certain things I will never want to do again. And so it is in the Christian life. As Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constrains me. And he went on to say how terrible the Christian life was. The love of God makes me do all these things. No. The love of God constrained him. And for the rest of his life, he willingly, graciously, from the heart, said, there's things I will give myself to, which may even give me great pain, as he was whipped 7 times in his life. And there are certain things that I will never, ever do again. Because, you know, they're just really not all that helpful or profitable. They may have been legal. They may have been okay. But it's not advancing my relationship with Christ. Well, there's more that we could say. But let me just close by saying that, and we'll pick this up next week. In verse 19 says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, that's you under the law, resulting in further lawlessness. So now, present your members. Is a command now. Because of you've been transferred, because God has committed you to this teaching, now He commands. Because of what God has done, He turns and gives a command. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. In other words, the more that we begin to live in light of what God has already done, there is an ever-increasing freedom, an ever-increasing sanctification, an ever-increasing transformation that takes place. And so this morning, if you choose to be disobedient and to lie, and with every lie you tell, you are being molded more and more into a liar. If you choose to use your mind to think of sinful things and to act upon them, you are becoming that very thing. If you, from the heart, give yourself to the teaching, give yourself to the obedience that from the heart God has already begun to work in you, and you start to be a truth teller, though you've lied your whole life, slowly your character is transformed into being a truth-telling character. And you go through all the different sins and you can see that. What you do, what you choose to do today is changing you either to death or into life. And the gospel has set you free from death in order that you can be conformed to that life. Amen? We'll say more about that next week. But let me just say this. That's one reason why, again, the Baptist Confession class is being made available for people, again, if you're interested. Again, because it is my job, it is our job as the elders, to see that you know that doctrine, that type, that form of teaching to which God has already committed you if you be in Christ. So that through the truth of the Bible, you'll grow. And as Peter says, that he, as he prays at the end of his epistle, that you may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you, Lord, that salvation is not something of us. Therefore, we give you the thanks. We give you the grace and the gratitude. For you have done great things in the sending of your Son. You have made His words powerful, that in His living and dying and rising again, He might take those words by the Holy Spirit and radically call us out of the kingdom of darkness and place us, rescue us, and place us in the kingdom of the beloved Son. Forever changing us and forever changing us until we receive the place that we are reflecting back perfectly the very glory of Christ, which we will do in that day when we stand before you face to face. Teach us this morning, O Lord, as Jesus Himself says in the Gospel of John, come, Lord, now and teach us, that everyone who hears from you and learns from you will come to Christ. Lord, in your mercy, grant us to hear. Cause us to learn, that we might cling all the more out of love and gratitude to Christ, our sufficient Savior, and go from here living for Him, not out of fear, but in that joy and gratitude for the great things that He has done. In Christ we pray. Amen.